Good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you men this morning. I want to thank you, first of all, I've said this before when I've been here, but I'm overwhelmed by the love that my family has experienced and the care for my mom especially. And I just want to thank all of you men and all of the body of believers here for serving my mom and my sister, my brother-in-law, my family so very well. I want you to turn to your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20. We're going to talk this morning about looking out for number one. Looking out for number one. What do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? I remember as a kid, my dad would take us down to downtown Anchorage and 4th Street, and he would give us a drive-by tour of the people he called the derelicts, sitting by the side of the street. My dad used them as a pointed illustration to get your education, to do well, to work hard. He said, "Son, you need to make something of yourself." I needed to make something of myself. He said, "The world will always need engineers, son. You ought to think about being an engineer someday." And I thought to myself, you know, that sounds fun for a little while, but I don't think I want to spend my whole life driving trains. Of course, my dad made something of himself. His whole ambition in life for much of his life was to grow up, fly jets, and shoot down communists. That was my inherited goal as well. That's what I wanted to do with my life. What about you? To what do you aspire? What are your ambitions? What are your goals in life? What drives you? What do you value most? What do you want to get out of life? What will you make of yourself? This morning I'd like to look at the Apostle Paul and his ambition, his desire, his goals, and particularly his perspective that fueled his life purpose. Because we're going to see something in the Apostle Paul that is imitatable, a perspective that we ought to emulate, because it will drive a life purpose that every one of us ought to share. I want you to listen to what Paul says to a group of elders that govern the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says to a group of men gathered around him, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God." Will you pray with me? Oh God, we come to your word this morning. We come to your word to meet with you, to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you. We ask, God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts this morning by the power of your word to transform us. I pray, O God, that the men in this room would invest themselves or be invested by you with Paul's perspective, that their self-assessment, self-evaluation would fuel a self-emptying ambition in life to love you above all things, to proclaim the gospel of your Son, and to serve others. God, we ask that you would do this work in our lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to look at Paul's perspective, and then we're going to look at his purpose. And then we'll examine the relationship between his perspective and his life purpose. Let's start by looking at Paul's perspective. It could be summed up in one made-up hyphenated word: self-unimportance. Self-unimportance. That was Paul's perspective. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He does not know what fate awaits him there. He knows there will be trouble. Trouble has hounded him his whole Christian life. And he desired to meet with these Ephesian elders, fearing he would never see them again, to encourage them to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to their ministry, sharp with each other. And Paul is on his way, perhaps, to his own death. He says, I do not consider my own life as dear to myself. And his physical life is in danger. Listen to Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. He says, And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. It's an interesting perspective on life to know that the very thing you are driven by is the thing that will get you in trouble everywhere you go. He is afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, constantly being delivered over to death, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul also had comfort. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul was a man who knew what it was to suffer for the gospel. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there if you like. This is a noteworthy chapter of the physical sufferings that Paul endured in his gospel ministry. Beginning in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I have suffered labors in imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul is a man who knew what it was to suffer. Paul did not consider his physical life as dear to himself. He did not consider his comfort as dear to himself. He also did not consider his rights or his privileges as dear to himself. He had, of course, the privileged status of an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, we read, Paul says, We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul was ready to lay aside his privileges, his rights, his status, his liberties, so that others could know Christ. Paul did not consider his physical life, his comfort, his privileges, or even his reputation as dear to himself. In fact, he considered himself an apostle as one untimely born. He called himself the dregs, the offscouring, or the scum of the earth. He was willing to be considered foolish in the eyes of Gentiles, scandalous in the eyes of the Jews. He called himself the chief of sinners, the foremost and at the front of the line of those who cause God's anger against sin. And to the church that Paul loved at Corinth, he came weak, trembling, inferior in his speech, lacking the world's wisdom, shameful. He calls himself there a nobody. He had to tell Timothy, his protege, do not be ashamed of my chains in 2 Timothy 1:8. If anyone looked at Paul's earthly existence, they would find cause for shame. You would find reasons not to imitate Paul. Who wants to be thought of as weak and foolish in the eyes of everybody? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In Philippians 1, Paul is describing some preaching the gospel simply to irritate him. Some have preached the gospel out of envy and strife and selfish ambition, trying to cause Paul grief while he was in prison. And Paul is happy that the gospel is going out, even if it's motivated by those who desire to irritate him. That is a man who does not consider his own life as dear, as of any account to himself. Paul was willing to be thought little of. What was his ambition? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:9, his ambition in the body was to be pleasing to the Lord. That was his goal in life. That was what drove him. Paul had what we might call JTBS, John the Baptist syndrome. Right? Jesus must increase and I must decrease. You remember John the Baptist's very successful ministry. He went to jail. At the end, he was confused, wondering, is this really the Messiah? He suffered from doubt. Was John the Baptist's ministry a failed ministry? It ended with his own execution. And John the Baptist's ministry was a successful ministry. There was no one greater that came before John the Baptist, according to Jesus. He was successful because he did not count his life as dear to himself. But he sought to glorify the Lord Jesus. He was faithful. Paul, likewise, was faithful. Self-unimportance runs contrary to our culture. Paul's perspective is an otherworldly one. Our culture deals in self-absorption, self-promotion, self-actualization, self-esteem, and selfies. You're guilty. You're laughing because you're guilty. How does a man get a perspective like Paul's? All of us are born self-absorbed. We need to be born again. A radical revolution needs to take place in the human heart to make a self-absorbed man a Christ-absorbed man and an others-absorbed man. That was Paul's perspective. Jesus said, "The one who seeks his life will lose it." In order to get what your life is really supposed to be all about, you have to be ready to lose your life. In fact, to follow Jesus means to deny self, to take up a cross, and to follow Him. Paul's perspective was a perspective of self-unimportance. And that leads to Paul's purpose. This is the second point in your outline this morning. Paul's purpose was to serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace. We see that in Acts 20:24. Paul says, "So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." There are a couple of purpose statements in this verse. The first is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul saw his life, his service to Jesus, as a race. He uses an athletic analogy. This is a marathon requiring endurance, discipline, and relentless persistence. And he wants to finish his ministry, that is his service, the tasks he received from Jesus. And Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles. He preached the gospel, established and strengthened churches, raised up leaders, city after city after city. And in this ministry, Paul was faithful, relentless, disciplined, and unflinching. The second purpose found in verse 24 is this, after to finish my course in my ministry, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What was his life purpose? Proclamation. To give serious-minded witness of the good news of the grace of God. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. I thank Him because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul recognized that the reason that he was rescued from his own self-absorption, his own pride, was so that he could be a proclaimer of God's grace to such men. His autobiography proclaims, if God can save a man like Paul, God can save a man like me. That is Paul's message, to serve Jesus and to proclaim the gospel. And this was Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can follow along with me. I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you read 2 Corinthians, I'll be reading 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus the Messiah and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Listen, Paul was not inarticulate. It's not like Paul didn't have the ability to compete with all the best speakers in his day. He was very well educated, very articulate, very well read. But he chose to speak in such a way so as not to impress people with his articulation, but so that the power of God would be known through the message he was preaching. You see, if he had chosen a method of proclamation that left people more impressed with the messenger, it would have defaced the message itself. Paul was a man ready to be little thought of so that the message itself could be heard for what it is, and so that Jesus could be much thought of. To the church that gave Paul so much grief, the church at Corinth, the church that accused him of everything under the sun, Paul said these things. This comes from 2 Corinthians 12. He says, here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I don't want to be a burden to you. I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you, Corinthians. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Paul loved people. He loved this church. Verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ for all of your upbuilding, beloved. You see, Paul's purpose, even with a church that was hard to love, his life purpose was to love them selflessly, sacrificially, even when he was misunderstood and maligned. Paul was a man who thought little of himself so that he could serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace. The third part of your outline this morning is the relationship between Paul's perspective and his purpose. How is Paul's perspective related to his life purpose? I would say it this way, effective service depends on self-forgetfulness. Effective service depends on self-forgetfulness. In Acts chapter 20, you have a purpose statement. Verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I've given. So that. The relationship here between Paul's perspective and his life purpose is one of effectiveness. He thinks little of himself so that he can effectively serve Jesus and proclaim grace. Paul does not believe that he can finish his course in his ministry. He does not believe he can give serious witness to the grace of God and the gospel if he considers his own life dear to himself. If he considers his own comfort dear to himself. If he considers his own reputation dear to himself. If he is absorbed with what other people think about him. He cannot be effective. Paul was not without ambition. But his ambition, whether at home or in the body, was to be pleasing to Jesus. Evangelism, building up the church, establishing and strengthening church leadership, city after city, was not about Paul. For Paul, it was about the church, the bride whom Jesus loves. And it was about Jesus, and it was about the glory of God. Maybe Paul's ministry would end in Jerusalem. Maybe it would end in Rome. He didn't know. Ultimately, he was in chains and was most likely executed. Whatever God sees fit to do with me, that was Paul's desire. You see, self-importance cripples ministry. Self-importance cripples ministry. Self-forgetfulness, on the other hand, paves the way for effective ministry. Ministry and self-promotion are mutually exclusive. People that are obsessed with self-promotion will not serve Jesus well. People consumed by self-absorption do not preach grace well. But people who believe that they must decrease and that Jesus must increase will serve Jesus and preach Jesus effectively because their lips and their lives are in harmony. No doubt the gospel has been preached by people who sin in the area of self-promotion. In fact, everyone who has ever preached the gospel has sinned in the area of self-promotion. The sinners have been saved under self-absorbed proclamation. But that is a testimony to the power of God in spite of blunt instruments. That is not an acclamation of those tools. You and I are servants. You and I are instruments in God's hands. And the tool does not wield itself over the tool user. The axe does not boast over the one who lifts it. We are all flawed ambassadors, and God saves and works in spite of who we are. No one should think that a positive response to the gospel is God's endorsement or stamp of approval on one's inner life. Paul recognized that others were in the gospel ministry for self-promotion, but Paul was so self-emptying that he did not consider others' successes, even though ill-motivated, as a threat to his life's purpose. His self-perspective fueled his life purpose, and his life purpose ordered the way he viewed himself. You and I are not the Apostle Paul. His station was unique, his person was unique, his ministry was unique, but there are implications here for us. Every single one of this room is in ministry. All of you are being equipped for the work of ministry. Every one of us has a course, a race. No matter what your earthly occupation is, no matter what pays the bills, if you're an engineer or a student, your eternal occupation that occupies you here during your temporal existence is the proclamation of the grace of God which saved you. Every one of us has a race to run and a ministry to fulfill. All of us have received from the Lord Jesus a heart, your inner man, which is where your ministry begins. You cannot leapfrog over your own heart and think you can do ministry outside. You first, as a man, must be a shepherd over your own soul, caring, feeding, protecting, guiding, and leading your own thoughts, your own affections, your own feelings, your own will. You must be your own pastor from the Word of God over your inner man. And that shepherding that you give to your own soul must overflow into your home. Don't think that you can do ministry outside of your home while your wife and your kids are scratching their heads going, what business does my dad have teaching the Bible? He doesn't live it here. You can't play leapfrog over your heart. You can't play leapfrog over your home and think that you can have a successful ministry outside of those things. And the ministry that you have over your own soul and the ministry that you have over your closest relationships, single guys, that's your roommates or your siblings or your parents. You husbands, that's in your home, wife and kids. That ministry overflows outward into the local church. I hope you're being discipled and I hope you're discipling. I hope the Word of God is flowing through you like a conduit into the lives of others. And that ministry will flow outside the local church into the lives of others, so that people in your cul-de-sac, in your cubicle, in your classroom, wherever you find yourself, will hear the gospel of God's grace from your lips and on display in your life. Every one of you men is in ministry. Every one of you has been given a task for the proclamation of the gospel everywhere you go. But what do you consider dear? What do you value? Do you have Paul's perspective? Or do you consider your own life dear to yourself? Your own reputation, your own comfort, your status, your popularity? Do you love to be well-liked? Are you checking to make sure that your social media updates are liked? That the thoughts off the top of your head are followed? Listen, our culture is against self-emptying and self-forgetfulness. We are taught to look out for number one. We are taught you cannot love others until you learn to love yourself. The problem, friends, is we love ourselves too much all the time already. The cultural values of self-esteem and ambition and avarice and self-love and narcissism and finding yourself, those are virtues in our culture. But the gospel tells you to forget yourself, to lose yourself in the service of Jesus and the service of others. We are idolaters, naturally, running to the altar of me, demanding that others bow the knee to me. We are self-promoters at heart and self-absorbed by nature. The world would tell us these are virtues, but these are vices of which we need to repent. These are tendencies from which we need to turn. And almost single-handedly, one pastor, Robert Schuller, introduced that world's vice into the church and made it a virtue in Christianity. His book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, where he takes all the Reformation doctrines and all the great theological vocabulary and turns it on its head, radically transformed church culture. I remember reading that book and being shocked at Schuller's definition of sin. He said that sin is anything that robs a man of his self-esteem. He retold the parable of the pearl of great price. You know, it's supposed to be Jesus. You sell everything and you go get it. He said the pearl of great price is human self-esteem. That mindset has invaded the church. And listen, self-emptying has enemies. It has enemies in the world. It has enemies in the church. But the greatest empty of your own self-emptying is your own heart. The enemy is within. We need to turn from self-absorption. And listen, if you have not been born again, asking you to turn from self-absorption is, in some sense, asking you to cease to be human. We are born idolaters, and you cannot possibly have John the Baptist's perspective or Paul's perspective or Jesus' self-emptying perspective until you know Him personally and surrender to Him. Until you have a new heart. Until you have new affections and new desires from Him. You see, God sent His Son to the cross to pay for self-absorbed idolatry. For the tendency of men to believe they are the center of their own universe, to order everything around their own self-interest. Those are sins which Jesus came self-emptying to pay for. And if you belong to Jesus, You are no longer a slave to self-absorption. You have been set free to a righteousness that follows our example in Jesus Christ, who did not consider himself important, but surrendered everything to the Father for the sake of others. What is the grace of God? It is that God rescues the undeserving. It's odd how after we get rescued, recognizing that we were undeserving, somehow we begin to plead again for our rights, for things we deserve. You cannot complete the course if you are out to make a name for yourself. You have been made a servant of something and a witness to something. Men, you are not the something. Life provides abundant opportunities for self-promotion, but the call of the gospel is a long road of disciplined, diligent, unwavering Jesus promotion and others' promotion. Fidelity to your calling in life means forgetfulness of self. What are some indications of self-promotion? How do you dig this up in your own heart? How do you discover it? What do you look for? Notice being easily offended by others. If you are easily offended, watch out. You are worshiping in the altar of self. Others aren't bowing the knee to the self idol that you've constructed. Here's this bronze altar to me, and these people aren't bowing down and worshiping to me. They're not ordering their lives around my needs, my interests, my wants, and that offends me. It offends your worship of self. Are you an easily offended person? That is an indication that things are backwards. Discontentment. Being resentful when perhaps others succeed. Listen, is your ambition to simply be faithful to the Lord Jesus? Or is your ambition to be successful and to get noticed for it? I remember being a youth pastor and now being a parent and being on two sides of this equation. Kids in youth group would hear something that youth pastor says and they'd run home and they'd say, "Wow, youth pastor just said I should love Jesus and it changed my life." And mom and dad say, "Son, we've been telling you that for years." And I used to take a little credit. Yeah, I must have said it in just the right way. I got him. Now I'm a parent and my kids are doing the same thing to me. I need to rejoice and whatever God uses to bring about His purposes in people's lives. It does not have to be me. Attempting to control outcomes of relationships, of ministries, through manipulation, intimidation, gossip. These are all indications that I think more about myself than about Jesus and about others. Clamoring for what I deserve. I deserve better than this. If you think you deserve better than what you're getting, you need to read your Bible again. You need to go back and consider what it is you actually deserve. The unflinching, unmitigated, unending wrath of God against your sin for all of eternity. That is exactly what you deserve. Anything short of that is God's grace and His kindness in your life. A demonstration of His love to an undeserving rebel. We never get what we deserve. If you're one who bemoans your lot in life, complaint is a ready indication that I think more highly of myself than I ought. To love to be liked more than you love Jesus to be liked. Maybe your ministry for Jesus is to be faithful to love some difficult people that are hard to love and slow to change. Can you do it? Can you be faithful? Can you run the course? Can you persevere in the ministry that Jesus has given you? Can you love yourself? Wow, that just went backwards from everything I said. Can you lose yourself? That's better. Can you lose yourself so that you can serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace? Men, you've been rescued. You've been rescued by the most selfless one to be imitators of Him. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him for His glory, for the proclamation of His saving message, for the building up of the church, for the taking of the gospel to the nations. for love for others. Can you have Paul's perspective? Don't consider your own life dear to yourself, so that you can be faithful and effective in the ministry that he's given you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these men. This room full of implements in your hand to take the gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. I pray that you'd help us get out of the way so that you and your message can be what is seen, what is heard, what is known. Lord, we would be pleased to be invisible, to be forgotten, to be little thought of, so that all glory could go to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.